This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِن قَبْلِكَ إِلَّا رِجَالًا نُوحِي إِلَيْهِمْ فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ
والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه ما بعد. So Tuesdays, as you know, we have our regular Q&A sessions. And today, I wanted to do something different. Today, in light of what is happening, you know, with the coronavirus, with all of these issues taking place, I wanted to actually get involved directly with some of the medical issues that we're facing and raise public awareness about some of the issues that I believe all of us within the Muslim community should be aware of. Now, if you remember a few months ago, I think it was, I gave a longer lecture, and you can find it on the Q&A section of our websites, where I mentioned the various positions that our classical scholars had about the issue of tadawi, or availing oneself to medicine, and the necessity or lack thereof. Is it wajib? Is it obligatory for the Muslim to avail oneself to each and every medical procedure? Or is it something that is recommended? Or is it better to do nothing? And I had a very long lecture at that stage, and I don't want to go over all of that again. But just to rehash very quickly, what I explained in that lecture, and the evidences are in that lecture, you'll find them online. What I explained is that pretty much unanimous position of all of our classical and you know, traditional scholars is that the general concept of availing oneself to medicine, taking medication, generally speaking, it is between mustahab and mubah. It is something that is permissible, and an occasion you have the option to basically opt out of it. And this is the position that all of the four schools of law basically held. The Hanafis said that there's no sin on somebody who chooses to abandon treatment. The Shafi'is, Ibn Hajar al-Haythami al-Ramli, they said that, you know, usually the default is that it is mustahab to take medicine, but it is not wajib to do so. And the Malikis pretty much have the same position. In fact, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he was the only scholar who basically generally felt that, you know what, when a person is sick, then if they want to take medicine, they can. But if they don't do anything and they simply, you know, leave it up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that might actually be even more rewarding. This is the generic position of all of the four schools. However, there are certain scenarios, very, very rarely, where some of our scholars said it is obligatory to avail oneself to medicinal practices. And Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, he summarizes this very concisely, as is his typical methodology, in volume 18, page 12 of his Majmu' Fatawa. He says that the correct position regarding medicine and medicinal procedures is that sometimes it is haram, and sometimes it is makruh, sometimes it is mubah, and sometimes it is mustahab, and very occasionally it will be obligatory. It is going to be wajib to avail oneself to a doctor or to do medicinal procedures, and that is when it is pretty much certain that if he were not to undertake this medicinal procedure, if he were not to do what the doctors told him to do, then he would die as a result. And therefore, this would be a type of suicide. And the most common example that our scholars give is that of a person with blood gushing out because of a wound. Obviously, he didn't cause that wound, obviously. You know, suppose, you know, there was an incident at the house, or somebody attacked, or he fell, or whatever happened, and an animal attacked, and there was blood gushing out. And there's somebody that can tie the wound up, or maybe he himself is able to basically tie the wound up on his own. And he says, no, I'm not going to take advantage of medicine, and I'm not going to let somebody tie the wound up. In this type of very narrow scenario, the majority of our scholars, and especially the modern fiqh councils, they have said that in this scenario, when there is very minimal effort that is involved, and the outcome is fairly certain that if he were not to do this procedure, he would die, and to do this procedure is life-saving, in such a scenario, it is essentially obligatory to avail oneself to the medicinal procedures that the people of one's time or culture are familiar with. Again, the point is that it should be fairly certain that life will be saved, and that also that it is a fairly simple procedure. It's not involving an immense amount of effort or invasive procedure or something that's going to cost a few million dollars or something that is not reasonable for the average person to do. If it is reasonable and it is something that is not that difficult and it is something that is certain to save one's life, then inshallah, in this case, the position that most of our fiqh councils have is that it is obligatory to undertake and to then avail oneself to whatever knowledge that we have of science and of medicine. Now, that is hypothetical. We're now getting to the issue of coronavirus and of COVID-19. And this is presenting a number of unique situations and scenarios. And already in our own community here in Dallas and across America and across the world, our Muslim community has already begun to feel the pinch of this reality. A number of our own extended friends and family members, they are suffering from the virus, and some of them have passed away. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to count their death as shahada. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless the families with sabr. And we also want to, in particular, through today's topic and lecture, raise public awareness to those of us that are perhaps not fully understanding the ramifications, the repercussions of what might potentially happen. And today's lecture, frankly, it was not easy for me to prepare emotionally, because it's somewhat of a morbid topic. It's somewhat of a topic that we don't like to talk about, but times and situations are different than normal, and it is imperative that awkward conversations take place now before they get even more awkward. And because of this, I decided to bring in a person whom I consider a friend of mine. We have a very special guest that's going to be joining us. And this guest, alhamdulillah, his introduction, his resume is several times longer than my own. And it is something that I have to condense, but I'm very honored to have him on our show today. Dr. Asim Padella. He is an associate professor of medicine. He is the director of the Initiative of Islam and Medicine and Program on Medicine and Religion. He's in the McLean Center for Clinical Medical Ethics. He's the associate faculty in the Divinity School in the University of Chicago. Dr. Asim is a clinician and a researcher with a scholarly foci that is at the intersection of healthcare, bioethics, and religion. He is a doctor and a scholar, an academic. His scholarship aims at improving health and healthcare through better accommodating religious values and healthcare delivery. Using Muslim Americans and Islam as a model, he studies how religion impacts patient health behaviors and healthcare experiences, how the religion informs the professional identities and workplace experiences of doctors, and how religion furnishes bioethical guidance to patients, providers, policymakers, and religious leaders. Dr. Padella holds an MD from the Weill Cornell Medical College. He has a bachelor's degree in biomedical engineering and classical Arabic from the University of Rochester, and he has also studied Islamic theology and law in Islamic seminaries and in academic settings. Dr. Padella has authored over 100 peer-reviewed articles, mashallah, tabarakallah, and book chapters, and he serves as an editor for a number of famous journals, including the Encyclopedia of Islamic Bioethics, the American Journal of Bioethics, and other journals. Dr. Padella's work has been featured in the New York Times, the USA Today, the Chicago Tribune, the Washington Post, the NPR, BBC, CNN, and it goes on and on. Most importantly, in my opinion, Dr. Padella, alhamdulillah, is a good friend of mine, alhamdulillah. And I've had the pleasure of working with him as a part of our Fiqh Council of North America, where we regularly invite him to come to our seminars and our conferences when we have issues of a medical nature. Dr. Padella, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What's up with this mask? What's going on?
I think COVID is in the air everywhere, so I want to protect myself. I encourage our viewership to also protect themselves. So I'm one person who follows the law of the land, and our president has told us to wear masks, although they're not wajib on him. So I decided to remind.
Alhamdulillah. So you've just come from the hospital today, and I know that you're at the forefront of dealing with patients that are suffering from COVID-19. Just so that, again, we're aware, what are some of the most common patient complaints that you're seeing? And, you know, what are some of the worrisome issues that we should be aware of? Do you have any generic information? And also personal stories from your daily routine and practice.
Sure. So, Sheikh Yasser, it's a pleasure to be here. May Allah SWT bless you and the audience and keep you safe. I work in the emergency department, so it's a place where I don't want to see friends or any of you there. And the ER, you know, most of our patients come and they're worried about having COVID. So let me give you three story scenarios. You have people who are what I call worried well. They heard someone had COVID in the building. They're concerned. And so they come in to try to get checked for COVID, although they might not have any symptoms, right? And we know that some people might not have any symptoms but have COVID, but that's one population. The second population are people who have symptoms of what might be COVID-19. They have, you know, fevers, chills, flu-like symptoms, and they come in to get specific testing for COVID. And there's a third sort of population that has some other issue but are doing very poorly. This is the one that concerns me the most. People who might have symptoms of a pneumonia, having difficulty breathing, who are having kidney failure. And this is all because of their body's reaction to this disease. That's the most important one we have to care for, and the one that troubles us most in the ER, that they're really having difficulty breathing and their body is shutting down because of this overwhelming response from having COVID in their system.
SubhanAllah. So from a medical standpoint, we've been hearing a lot about this need for social distancing, for lockdowns. How is that going to play out? Like, we all of us are having the same question, and we're hearing different politicians and different medical experts give us different analyses and future scenarios. And again, only Allah knows the future, but you are an actual expert. You're on the forefield. You're at the forefront of this. You're engaged daily. This is your area of expertise. Help us understand what is exactly going on, and what is the end game for COVID-19?
Yeah, as you said, Allah SWT knows. I think from the health data, you know, so I do health research, as you mentioned, we can only think of two ways out of this scenario, right? So we talk about the likely scenario and the hoped for expected scenario. So the likely scenario is that people will get infected with the disease and they'll have so many infections in society, most people doing okay, that you'll develop immunity, that it won't be transferred from people, right? So this idea is that at some point, there'll be enough people who've gotten the disease, have recovered, that they will not have a chance of getting it again, and spread will go down. That's why you heard about flattening the curve, right? We want to have sort of modulated infections so that it's not overtaking the healthcare system. So that's our expected sort of scenario, which would mean for months, we'll have intermittent COVID flares. Or alternatively, the most exciting scenario would be that we get a vaccine. And if you get a vaccine, you can deliver it to everybody, then just like the flu, this will be a seasonal thing for some people, but you'll have a vaccine that will make disease less severe upon most people, and therefore you will not have these flares where people are dying, right? So those are the sort of two scenarios. The more expected one is that we'll have COVID for months, it will peter out, but it'll still be present, and the most exciting one would be if you get a vaccine. Neither of those are going to happen within the next sort of month, right, or next 2 months. These are sort of 6 to 8 months projections. So that's the end game from the healthcare system standpoint.
So realistically, and again, we're not going to hold you to your word, and we're just, Allah knows the future. Realistically, you do not see this lifting in 2-3 months.
I don't see us not dealing with COVID in the ER or in the ICU as a routine matter in the next 2-3 months, no. We will still have, even with social distancing, there'll be pockets of flares. People will have disease, for example, nursing homes, and we'll have to gear up and take care of patients with COVID-19. So no, I don't see it going away. I think your viewership and all of us are worried about the idea, can we return to normal life? Like not go and wear masks, you know, be able to have congregations together. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, right? If you have significant flares of disease, that might not ever be the case in the next 2-3 months. However, if Allah wills, you know, with Ramadan coming, perhaps our du'as will be accepted and then we can sort of say, no, we can return to normalcy after that. But Allah only knows what will happen. You don't sort of foresee it. It's not an expected outcome right away.
Okay, and again, realistically, given our parameters, given our human knowledge, suppose theoretically a vaccine were to be discovered within a week. Again, realistically, so that our viewers understand, what does that mean for us in our houses? How long will it take for the discovery of a vaccine at Stanford or at MIT until it actually gets to, you know, our local, you know, Walgreens or something?
Correct. So that's what I said, 6 to 8 months, right? So population-based vaccinations are not easy to deploy, even if they're effective. Just like we have difficulty getting PPE, right? Or difficulty getting medications. To get every Walgreens, Walmart, every hospital to have enough vaccine for 300 plus million people, right? Or at least 250 million people is not an easy enterprise. The United States is not set up for that, by the way. Maybe smaller countries, but us, you know, to get in every corner, every rural community, we don't have that ability. It'll take months. So again, the quick fix that many of us hope for, you know, our du'as might be accepted, but it's not the most probable likelihood from the medical standpoint.
Yeah, so this is what I've been saying for quite a while. It's not something that I like to say, but it does appear like we're in this for the long haul. And knowing what to expect is really half the battle. Just preparing yourself psychologically and emotionally, and then figuring out what to do financially and logistically. This is all a part of our religion. You know, our Prophet ﷺ has told us, the Quran tells us to khudu hidrakum, you know, take your precautions, you know, don't just be foolish. And this is something that we learn from our Sharia as well. So again, this is something that we wanted to hear from you, that realistically speaking, there does not seem to be, barring some miracle, and obviously we do believe in miracles and we ask Allah for a miracle, but barring that type of divine intervention, it might realistically take 6 to 8 months at a bare minimum. And even in that point of time, there might actually be, even after that point in time, flares that might come back and forth. And we might just have to do this every once in a while. Right.
So we're talking about just realistically, even say in 3 months, we come some normalcy, but things will never be the same. For example, the idea of us having mass events and concerts or majma'a or tablighi jama'at conventions with thousands of people, that might need to be controlled, right? Because one person, two people being infected in that whole gathering could then cause a flare, or people traveling in the way that they travel all the time. Those normal things that we're used to, unless we get a cure. And that's the part of the problem, right? There might be a vaccine, but there is no known cure for COVID-19, right? Unless we get a cure that we can deploy, we're going to have to practice our lives in a different way post this COVID-19 era.
SubhanAllah, it's literally like a game changer. Everything might change in all that we're doing. SubhanAllah, it's very eye-opening. So again, you know, Dr. Asim, again, you are an expert. You are dealing with COVID on a daily basis. Alhamdulillah, you are a practicing Muslim. I can testify to this as well. You've gone through a madrasa system a little bit as well. And again, I'm not saying this for any reason except because the next question I'm going to ask you is a very sensitive one to some viewers. You are actually memorizing the Quran. Alhamdulillah, you memorized more than half the Quran. So your deen, your dunya, alhamdulillah, it's, inshallah, very role model for many of us here. Can you please elaborate from your technical expertise background and as a practicing Muslim, what do you say to those Muslims that believe that COVID-19 is some type of conspiracy theory, that some governments, you know, some unnamed governments, we're not going to mention any names, but are sinisterly just, you know, putting this into the population? Or what is all this 5G technology linked to this? Can you please give us your expert medical opinion as a practicing, inshallah, God-fearing Muslim, not somebody who's working for any, you know, so please, Bismillah, what do you say to that?
Yeah, Sheikh, I mean, I think that the question is for the, how you'd answer it would be a similar way I would answer it. I mean, I think, you know, we are people who have to go by the quote unquote natural law of how things happen right here. And so there is seems to be a logical link between animal transfer of diseases and like this coronaviruses to humans. We've had the same thing happen with the flu, the swine flu. And so there is a model upon which this logical connection makes sense from animals to people, right? And we've been talking about this for decades now. There is no reason to believe at this point that that's not the case, right? That there's some conspiracy theory for us to, you know, eliminate the disabled or something like this, or for a, you know, warfare from China to the United States or whatever else it might be. I think that we have to follow the sunnah of Allah in this sense, right? What's happening, and not believe in exotic theories. And from my perspective, when we do that, and I want to hear what you think, when we do that and allow for conspiracy theories about whatever else to affect the way we act, we have this psychology of not taking ownership of what we can do, right? We sort of disempower ourselves. So as a scientist, as a clinician, I have not read anything that suggests that there's some nefarious thing happening here. But I do know that in this age, people sort of spread a lot of untruths at times. And
how about 5G?
Untruth. 5G. Yes, through 5G.
So the nefariousness is in the rumor spreading via 5G, not an actual right. 5G. So again, I need to say this because I cannot believe how prevalent this theory is in so many Muslim sub-communities. Like, is there any actual pseudo-evidence, even like semi, you know, backed up evidence that 5G is somehow linked to COVID-19?
Not that I've seen. So I don't try to scour the internet for everything, but I've not seen. And I'll tell you from a practical standpoint as a physician, how for your viewership and as you as a, you know, a sheikh, it doesn't matter. It's here now. We have to take care of ourselves, right? So why are we worrying about where it came from? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Qadir al-Quli Shay, right? He's made it happen for whatever reason. We have to take action. It's time for us to take ownership of what we can do to combat this disease and make our loved ones secure from it.
Excellent. So two very important points. Firstly, there's not a shred of scientific credible evidence that COVID is either some type of government conspiracy or coming from 5G. All of this is just rumor mongering. And secondly, even if you wanted to believe that, it's not going to change your day-to-day practical routine of how you're going to combat COVID-19. You're still going to have to do the social distancing and be careful and whatnot. It doesn't change any of that. And again, you asked me my position on this, and I had mentioned a few days ago that, you know, there's a psychology of conspiracy theories that people who believe in conspiracy theories, they actually are typically disenfranchised and they empower themselves via conspiracy theories. So they feel a sense of like loss. They don't have ownership of the narrative. But when they believe in a conspiracy theory, it gives them a false sense of power that I am shaping this narrative. I know what's going on. And that false sense of power is potentially lethal or fatal. It's potentially dangerous because they have convinced themselves of an illusion. And in that illusion, it's like the people who think the world isn't going to come to an end in a particular day, and they wait and wait and wait, and that day comes and goes, nothing happens. They've just wasted all of that time. Well, in this case, the conspiracy theory is potentially very problematic because they might not take necessary precautions, and they or their loved ones might actually get harmed in this. So again, we are trying our best to keep on saying that there is no shred of evidence. Please stop forwarding these WhatsApp messages, or, you know, people who are saying this or whatnot. Or there are people who already have very dubious backgrounds as it is. Look up into their psychology and into their backgrounds. They're the ones spreading these 5G and whatnot conspiracy theories. It's not something that is credible. Every rational person is seeing the world is hurting. No one entity is benefiting. All countries are hurting in their own manner. So anyway, this is something we're telling our people so that inshallah ta'ala, they understand this is a test from Allah Azza wa Jal. And you know, if there's anything that needs to be blamed from a spiritual level, it is our collective sins. And I've given khutbas and lectures about this. Stop blaming some third entity. Subhanallah, I have to say this, the Quran and Sunnah is very clear on this point, that these collective calamities come because of collective ghaflas, collective arrogance, collective fahisha. That is the real problem, not 5G and not some other, you know, far-term territory. But anyway, so that's the issue.
Mela protects. Yeah.
Ameen, ameen. Okay, now before we get to some of the fiqh issues that we're going to be discussing back and forth, and by the way, one of the reasons I wanted, you know, Dr. Asim to come is to again demonstrate that these types of issues, which involve aspects of the modern world and aspects of Islamic ethics, they cannot and should not be decided by only one area of speciality. So Dr. Asim is a doctor, he is a medical doctor, he's a professor, he's a researcher in medicine, and his expertise is medicine, and the Fiqh Council, their expertise are fiqh. They don't know medicine as well as Dr. Asim does, and Dr. Asim hasn't studied fiqh as much as the Fiqh Councils have done. The two need to come together, which is what the Fiqh Council of North America does with Dr. Asim in particular and other doctors as well. These types of issues, you cannot just go to the Mufti and Sheikh and ignore what the doctor says, and also neither should you go to a doctor who doesn't know Islamic ethics when it involves areas. Obviously, there are areas that don't involve Islamic ethics. I mean, just a simple procedure. But there are areas of life and death death, of withdrawing support, which is what we're going to get to now. These areas, right, are you allowed to withdraw medical, you know, life support, life-saving support? Are you allowed to, refuse the intubation, let's say? These are questions that intersect law, ethics, and, you know, morality and medicine. And to answer these types of questions, generally speaking, it is very difficult to find one person who has mastered all of these fields. You might, there are rare people, alhamdulillah, Allah has blessed them to be experts in all of these fields. And by the way, even those experts, they typically differ to other councils that have more people. So that's one of the reasons I wanted to have a conversation with an expert, you know, in medicine. And I'm not an expert in fiqh, but I'm a student of knowledge of fiqh. So the two of us can converse. And before we get to our conversation, a legal disclaimer. This is just a general discourse for public awareness. This is not meant for specific advice for any particular person in a specific situation and scenario. Please, if any of you or your loved ones is in a specific situation, do not derive a verdict based upon our conversation on the air. This is just for general information's sake, so that you have more awareness. If, may Allah protect all of us, if and when the time comes when you need to actually make a decision, feel free to listen to this lecture, but the actual decision cannot be made based upon this generic lecture. The actual decision will be made with the doctor who's in charge of that particular person and with your sheikh or alim or that you are in touch with that can then assess that situation and scenario. Dr. Asim, you agree with that disclaimer? Or you want
to add anything
to that? I perfectly
agree with that disclaimer. I'll just say one thing about this idea of intersectional expertise. I think we also need to have a notion that we have to be critical of both fields, right? These are bodies of knowledge. So you need people who can take a critical standpoint, not automatically accept every bit of knowledge from the medical scientific world. There's many different sciences involved. Similarly, you know, our tradition, mashallah, is vast. Some people have theological expertise, some people have legal expertise. So we need to be critical on both sides so we get closer to the real thing, right? We're all making ijtihad in different ways. You're making ijtihad, you know, your fiqh counsel is, but we're trying to get to an answer that's acceptable within the tradition, not the answer, right? And I think sometimes we get caught up in this notion that there's only one truth and everybody else is false, and I would dissuade us. We're all doing our best effort bringing things together.
Very excellent point, and that is that even within fiqh, there's a spectrum of opinion, generally speaking, and even within medicine, there's a spectrum of opinion. And so it should not be ever understood that if one faqih says something or one doctor says something, that is the end all and be all. Excellent point. Jayed, before we get to the actual conversation, some medical terminologies that we should be aware of. So can you explain to our viewers, especially when it comes to COVID-19, what are the main medicinal interventions that they should be aware of, such as intubation and such as being put on a ventilator and anything else that comes to mind? Just explain for us lay people
I mentioned, the most worrisome patient to me is a patient who comes into the emergency department is having difficulty breathing. So I had a case of this, is a 48-year-old woman who came in the other night who had asthma and she was having difficulty breathing. We could not distinguish, was this asthma or was it COVID-19? She had a fever. She had some flu-like symptoms. So we thought that it was COVID-19. So when you have someone who's having difficulty breathing, for example, right? You are thinking about how do I solve that problem? Now in the era of COVID-19, I think your viewership should know many people have asthma around the world. They use inhalers. They get sort of, they get nebulized treatments. In the era of COVID-19, we can't give nebulized treatments because it gets everywhere in the air. So if you have COVID-19 in your respiratory tract and you put that on you, it's going to get all over the ER. So we're limited in what we can do, meaning I can give you some medicine through an IV, I can give you oxygen through the nasal cannula, but I can't give you that particular medicine that makes your lung expand through the mask. So what am I left with? And this is the most concerning thing. I'm left with trying to intubate someone, which means putting a tube down their throat if they're having difficulty breathing and taking over their lungs. Respirator or ventilator, same thing. I'm going to be breathing for them. I'll be giving them medication to make them not conscious, right? Because having a tube down your throat is not something people like. But I'll sedate you, I'll intubate you, and then I'll take over your lung control so that I can have a machine breathe for you. And that is the most concerning thing, I think, for this whole COVID-19, because we know that COVID-19 specifically breaks down the or has a difficulty with the lungs tissue, right? And it causes the lungs not to be able to oxygenate the body. So that's the most troublesome aspect of COVID-19. And the most worrisome treatment is this one, that I have to intubate you, meaning put a tube down your throat and put you on a ventilator, meaning take over your lung function for you to get you through the event. Again, as I said, there's no cure. So I'm hoping over time that your body itself generates an immune response to the disease and you get better while you're on the ventilator. That is the hope, right? And I think that leads to our end of life care conversations, because that procedure is one that is not, yeah, as you mentioned in the beginning, right? It might be for some people who are very skilled, easy to do, but it always carries a chance that we might not be able to intubate. You might have some, body physiology that would be difficult, or some large neck or something. Or, and here's the more important thing for our viewership and just data point. We know from data from China, data from Italy, data from Spain, data from the United States, that half the individuals, more than half, who have to have that ventilator on when they for COVID-19 will not get off the ventilator, meaning they will die on the ventilator, right? So if you have COVID-19 disease that requires you to have a ventilator, meaning I have to take over your lung function, there's a high likelihood, right, as far as we know, that you will never be able to return to normal lung functioning. And that makes it very difficult for us to have a conversation. Those are the choices we face every day.
Let me ask you, so 40% roughly can get off the intubation. If they do get off, as of yet, have they got back to normal, or is it still
the issue? It depends on the person's own risk factors, right? So the people, as you look at the CDC guidelines or others, they say people who have lung function disorders in the beginning, like asthma or have interstitial lung disease or have COPD, it's very hard for them to return to normalcy, right? You might have to put in a hole in their neck and have a ventilator every now and then, right? So we don't have good outcome data, but those individuals are highest risk, and those elderly. But it's not 40%. So some data points, for example, in New York here, 73%. 73% of people die before they get a chance to get cured from the disease, or meaning their body cures themselves of the disease on a ventilator. These are harrowing statistics. We haven't had
wait, this. I want to make sure we understood this. You're saying in New York City, more than 7 out of 10 people that got to that stage of intubation were not able to.
Died.
Subhanallah. Died. Subhanallah. Wow. Subhanallah. That's harrowing. Allah musta'an. May Allah protect us. So now this leads us to now the main reason why you're on here today, to have this conversation. So is it therefore in your, so let's talk about from a medical perspective, then let's get the Islamic yes. stuff here. This yeah. issue of, suppose somebody comes to you in this state that they're having difficulty breathing, right? As a doctor, what factors are you looking at to assess? Are they hopefully going to be in the 30-40% that will make it through or not? Based upon that, why I'm asking you the question, let's then get to, after you're explaining to me the medical stuff, let's get yeah. to the fiqh aspect of what they should know about intubation being mustahab.
And I'm going to ask you, defer to you in some of those areas so that we can have a conversation. Let me say medically, as you asked me about, you know, what are the concerns that I would have, right? So I've mentioned to you the statistics here about intubation. I mentioned to you the outcomes, right? And what we do in the hospital is we have, alhamdulillah, Allah's given us the ability to analyze a lot of data. We have data from other diseases like COVID-19, SARS, for example, MERS, right? And we have other diseases that cause this breakdown of the blood barrier in the brain, not blood, in the lungs, they break down the alveoli. So from that data, we can prognosticate what predicts people not doing well, not getting off the ventilator, and what predicts people dying on the ventilator, right? And so we have some calculatory credible evidence that tells us certain people won't do well. I mentioned to you those who have lung disease, people who are elderly, people who have concomitant problems, right? So someone's got not only a lung failure, they have kidney failure as well. We know a lot of our population has diabetes and they have, you know, kidney disease, right? Or have to get dialysis. All of those predict badness, right? Meaning that they will not get off the ventilator or they will die on the ventilator. And this is what we use medical sort of clinical benefit So the idea is, who will benefit from this intervention? Those people who don't have those risk factors. And we can calculate with a reasonable surety, what is their 30-day mortality? How many, what percentage of this person, how likely is it they'll die in 30 days? Or how likely is it that this treatment will extend their life? Although we believe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows when how we're going to die, but we can calculate with some certainty or assuredness how life beneficial this will be, how life saving this will be, sorry.
Okay, so let me now, I mean, obviously we're going to go back and forth here, and you're also aware of this these issues because you have presented the Fiqh Council, you've written papers about Islamic bioethics. As you are aware as well, generally speaking, our scholars have not considered such medicinal interventions as being obligatory, unless it is something that يَغْلُبُ عَلَى الظَّنِّ, there is a preponderance of evidence that a relatively trivial and cost-effective procedure will save one's life. If there are mitigating factors, of them is excessive, you know, invasion of one's body. Of them is an exorbitant cost because لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. And of them is a minimal chance of recovery. In any of these situations and scenarios, the vast majority of our scholars, the four madhabs, have actually vacillated between it being mubah and maybe even makruh. Like, why would you want to increase somebody's, you know, difficulty at that stage? And I think this is one of the, and again, you've written papers of this, but I think as Muslims, we have a different attitude than people outside our faith to life and death. It appears of this culture that are outside our faith, their main goal is just to extend life no matter what the cost. And for us, we have, as Allah says, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ, we have honored the children of Adam. There's something called the karama of the children of Adam. And there's something called a dignified death. So we don't want our loved ones to live in a vegetable state necessarily. That's not something that the Sharia is looking to do, to increase them, you know, on a ventilator where they have no cognitive faculties, where they're not able to pray and you know, worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're unconscious and knocked out, and they're there just for the sake of being there. And that is why, and again, you know this, you know, as well, that all of the fuqaha councils, all of the fiqh councils across the globe have opined that in such cases where a vegetative state has been achieved and there is very little chance. Now, obviously, the one in a million miracles always happens, but the Sharia is not based on the one in a million miracle. The Sharia is based on what is called the preponderance or the ghadaba. And that is why the Majma' al-Fiqh al-Islami or the OIC in his verdict dated 1986 and the Majma' al-Fiqh under Rabita of 1987 and the Hayat Kibar of Saudi Arabia and the Kuwaiti Council and the Jordanian Council, and I have all of the listed councils here, pretty much all of them, they have opined that when a person is on this vegetative state, it is not necessary to A, even give this person the medicinal intervention, or B, to even sustain it. And one can actually withdraw. One can actually take care of this person in a manner that they can withdraw the breathing apparatus, the ventilator, and they can allow this person to basically pass on and let nature take its course. And this would not be considered causing the death, because causing the death, as Ibn Taymiyyah and others, they mentioned, this is by depriving the person of the air that they can breathe themselves, to suffocate somebody, this is causing them to die, or to not give them food and water, to withdraw a ventilator system that they're using when they're in a vegetative state. The fuqaha councils across the globe, including here in America, Amja and the Fiqh Council, they have all ruled that if the doctors opine that there is very little chance of survival, or even that the survival be in a vegetative state, that it is permissible to withdraw. Now, I know you've written papers about this as well, so you want to comment on this and give us some of your expertise as well.
So I think, and Sheikh, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think that in this context of COVID-19, I would differentiate two different types of patients and two different scenarios here. Now, I'll caveat, I think this, the vegetative aspect that we're talking about, all I've written papers on that, you know, and I have some things about brain death, and we've talked about this, you and I, together. I don't think it applies here. So let's take that scenario I just shared with you about a patient, right? So I have a patient who's having breathing difficulties, and my choice is to intubate her, put her on a ventilator, right? And I said to you that the statistics there show that there's less likelihood of her getting off the ventilator than on if she has certain features. So the question here, as you said, is, okay, well, now, am I obliged? Is it wajib upon me to continue this treatment? So the question then becomes about, well, you know, is there benefit, right? So you mentioned that the Majma' al-Fiqh talked about life-saving nature here, right? So is this, and is it life-saving certainly, or ghalabat al-dhan wise, right? It's yaqini or ghalabat al-dhan. I gave you the statistics. It is not certain, right? Therefore, we're not talking about withdrawing. We're just talking about not going on the ventilator in the first place, right? If you have certain characteristics and the doctors, as you said, are saying that I have little chance for you to benefit from this treatment, meaning extend your life, it's less than 50%, right? Or then we have a choice that it's not obligatory. It's not life-saving, in my view. And I think that's what you're saying. It's not the vegetative point. It's the point where you don't even have to start the idea of giving you medication or having the complications where they're not conscious. You don't even have to put the tube down your throat, right? If you know you're in that less than 50% benefit. So the idea is clinical benefit, right? And I think sometimes people forget what that means. They talk about futility and all these other terms, but just say the prognosis is that you will not get out the ventilator. It's not life-saving. Therefore, there is no big obligation to continue. The other scenario, and I want to nuance against what you said, is about withdrawing. So you put the ventilator on. Now, do we have to keep it on, right? As you mentioned, the concept of hurmain karama here, right? So I believe as a physician, right, and with a little bit of literacy in Islamic tradition, that every time I have a patient in the ICU, you know, they're not able to interact with me as they normally would. Sometimes because we have to give them medication to be on the ventilator, they're not conscious for the prayers, right? They don't have, they have a tube in their, you know, to allow them to urinate. A nurse comes in and has to clean their back, right? This is an undignified, in my view, existence, if that all that existence is, right? And I think that we have to recognize that those are threatening karma and the karama of the body if that is all the existence is. So I wouldn't use the term vegetative, but that means something specifically mentally. I'm just saying at that state, that the hurma and the karama of individual might be at risk here. And if there's no known benefit, then again, we can withdraw. In my view, I think, and the Ujma Fiqh, Islami and other councils and muftis have said, you can withdraw, right? So there's a distinction between withholding and withdrawing if you know there's no benefit, but the idea of benefits there. The last thing I'll say, this idea about recovery, right, and harms and benefits. So in my understanding, and I want you to comment on this, is that oftentimes we don't think about the end goal. You were mentioning this, right? What is the end goal of a person's stay? What do we want to achieve by giving them medical treatment, right? Not just how likely it is, but what is it? And you just said that Islam doesn't call upon you to live in an undignified manner. Can you kind of give me a sense what that really means to you as a faqih, right? What? Because there are some people who, at baseline, right, have mental disabilities, right? There are some people who, and I get really concerned about utilitarian reasoning in secular ethics when they talk about these people don't have qualities of life, right? So I want you to kind of nuance that for us, because there might be people we take care of who don't, well, some might say are not dignified individuals because of their incapacities. And I don't believe the tradition says that either. So can you help us think about that case?
So that's okay. So you're mentioning three things here. Zakallah khair. And by the way, I welcome, this is your area of expertise. So you said that I shouldn't use the term vegetative. How about comatose? Is that more accurate?
Well, so comatose, again, I have to, so let me, the comatose is a gradation of the mental capacity of individuals, right? When I, you know, you do a surgery, you're comatose, right? You're not feeling things, correct? You could say that's vegetative, but it's not vegetative. But that's a temporary state. When I have to intubate someone, I have to give them medication so they don't feel the pain of being intubated. They're in a quasi-comatose state. But these are all these are sort of popular understandings of medical terms. And when we want to use medical terms, vegetative state means an individual who does not have alertness or awareness. It becomes permanent or persistent after 6 months, right? A comatose individual has different gradations of alertness, and we have many different categories of coma. So I don't want us to confuse a lay understanding of what coma is, what it looks like to us, with the medical. And if I tell you, yeah, the best outcome is that this individual will not be able to eat, drink, open their eyes, those are things you can understand, and we can, not necessarily coma, right? There's a different diagnosis for that. So I don't want us to use terms that confuse people.
Excellent.
Oftentimes, let me end here. Oftentimes I find when I get consulted by some family that they don't understand what the doctor is saying, and then they say, oh, they're saying vegetative, or they're saying coma, or they're saying this, but actually that's not what they're saying. But that's how they can conceive of it, right? That's how they picture it. And we have different medical therapies for people in different ways. So I wouldn't want to
Excellent.
use those terms that are
Excellent.
quasi-medical.
And I appreciate this. Again, this is the whole point of us coming together and having this conversation. This is not my expertise. And you're educating us about the gradations of comatose, and the vegetative state has a technical meaning. So from our perspective, you said there are three things that are very, very important. The first of them, the patient comes and they have yet to be intubated, and they can weigh the pros and the cons. Now, what do you advise as a Muslim physician that Muslims have there in their wills, in their wasiyas? What do you advise Muslim patients of yours who are worried they might, may Allah protect all of us, but a percentage are going to get this COVID virus? What is the conversations that should be taking place, and what are the factors that they need to take into account? So this is what, so we're going over all three scenarios one by one. The first of them, before they're intubated, they're all normal and healthy. They're putting these conversations now.
So I think that families and now have to have a conversation about what they desire to be their end goal, right? So I want to be able to interact with my family. That might be a quality of mine, right? Or I want to be able to do the salah, or to be conscious enough to do a dhikr. And if that's a goal, you can ask the physicians, if we intubate, how likely is it they will reach that goal, right? And when you're having a family conversation, you've told people, that's the goal I want to move towards. And if there's not a dominant likelihood I'll get there, then I don't want that treatment, whether it's a ventilator, whether it's antibiotics, whether it is whatever, it's surgery. But I think families need to say, here's the state I'd like to live in. And for me, and I advise, it's taklif, right? That I even one istighfar, right, might have the ability to move us from Jahannam to Jannah. So if I can have that one istighfar, I want to live life. But if I cannot, I have to be sedated, or I will be in a state where I will have no awareness. Now I can use the clinical term persistent vegetative state. I would not consider that to be a life that I would like to be living of Islamic quality,
Okay.
if I had that before.
Now,
So
to be
that's the conversation about withholding.
excellent. To be precise, though, that is your personal preference of what you would want a dignified life to be. And again, to be Islamic, others might have a different level of preference. Right?
That's
Okay.
why I was asking you, right?
Excellent. From an Islamic perspective, before the intubation is done, if there is no certainty that they will be saved, then it is not obligatory on them to undergo that procedure, according to the vast majority of scholars. And should they opt out and they feel that it is undignified from their own perspective to be intubated for, typically, by the way, how long is the intubation for the COVID patients, just on average? Give me a rough average.
Well, we don't have it depend we don't have good data. So right now they're talking about, in 72 hours or 96 hours we'll know if this person will get better. So that's initial trial period, right?
SubhanAllah.
And then sometimes people might be 2 weeks on it, but that's the we try for 72 or 96 hours, and if they're not getting better, then the conversation becomes about withdrawing, which we'll talk about in a second. But
Okay,
that's how
so
so we don't
three
have
to
a good
four
number.
days is the initial default. You're just going to get in 3 to 4 days, right? Then after that, you'll get a preliminary assessment of how realistic it is going to be whether they're actually going to come out or not. Now, suppose theoretically somebody is already elderly and they already have other complications, and they feel, you know what, I just don't want to go through that procedure. Islamically, my point now, the fiqh councils across the globe, and this is the standard position of all of the madhab. In fact, let me say, I don't know of any scholar that would disagree that given that type of scenario, it is not obligatory on this person to opt in to intubation. Hence, the conversation that this person might want to have, it's up to them, that they should tell their loved ones, their children, or their spouses, whatever, that if it gets to that level and they're gonna intubate me, then as long as they're uncertain about what the outcome is gonna be, I don't want to opt into intubation.
So can I add just one
Of
nuance there?
course, that's why
So
we're
we
having this
recognize
conversation.
in the ER, right, I won't necessarily know you have COVID-19 or not, right? I might have to send the test. It might take a few hours to come back. So I don't want people to leave here thinking, okay, well, all intubations have this, high-risk mortality, and that everybody should just say, I don't want intubation. You could have an asthma flare and you could be a young person, and I can tell you with assurity that, you know, more than 50% will be fine after 1 day, 2 days, or 3 days. But if you have COVID-19 positive, mm-hmm. then those statistics drop. So I think for families, we should have the general conversation what my goal is. But if I get COVID, I need to know that the likelihood is that I might not get off. And I need to tell you that, and I need to think about that before I get intubated. And so that's the nuance here, right? It might be that they have asthma, but I don't want them to generalize from our conversation.
Perfect. So if the result is COVID-19 and then the intubation, then these statistics.
Correct.
Okay. So then this conversation needs to take place when everybody's healthy, everybody's fine, and everybody should have this conversation, because Allahu A'lam, you know, what's going to happen. We were already seeing across the globe young men and women who didn't even know they had any symptoms, any underlying symptoms, are being put on intubators simply because, you know, you don't know what's going to happen at that stage. So these are conversations everybody should have. Jayid. Now let's move to the second one, and that is the issue of withdrawing. And again, this goes back to the point of what is, in your opinion, your personal opinion, a dignified level of living. Now, the Sharia, by the way, doesn't have a very specific line here. And in fact, I don't want to go into too much, you know, discussion here, but as you're aware as well, this is a gray area even within the fiqh councils about what is the fine line between life and death and between whatnot. However, generically speaking, most ulama would say a dignified living would be that in which you are aware of your surroundings and are able to therefore do some type of ibadah or dhikr, even if it is mental. That's the bare minimal level. Now, a lot of people would not want to just be aware mentally and not do anything physically, like basically their brains are functioning but not their bodies. They would, to them, that would not be a dignified. A lot of other people would not even want to have anything lesser than this. And again, I gave this example a few months ago when I talked about the issue of not opting in for medical treatment. One of my teachers that impacted me the most on a personal level, a great alim, Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, Allah arhamu, that he was diagnosed with stomach cancer. And in the year 2000, he came to America for treatment. And they told him that, you know, his prognosis was not that much, you know, maybe a few extra months if he does radiation therapy. And if he were to do radiation therapy, they told him that, you know, you're going to lose all your hair, you're going to become sickly, you're going to become weak, you're going to be vomiting, this and that. And, you know, it might, if yani Allah wills, it might give you a few extra months or maybe even a year. And he was like, I don't want to. Jazakallah, thanks, but no thanks. And he went back and he did not undergo a single radiation, not one, because he felt, and that's his decisions. That's what I'm trying to impress upon the people, that really it is your haq that you should be aware of, and you should have these conversations with your family before that time comes. That alhamdulillah, in the case of Sheikh Uthaymeen, he was mentally fully alert and he could understand what's going on. But what would happen if you're not mentally alert? What would happen if your family, your children have to make this decision? And this is really one of the main reasons why I wanted to have this conversation with you, Dr. Asim, because I've had this question posed to me in the last 2 weeks by five or six people in my own extended, you know, direct circle, and 40, 50 people in direct circle. And you've had this question as well. And it is so difficult. Dear Muslims, you do not want your children or your parents or your spouse to make this decision, because it's already difficult enough to see you in that state. Give them some relief and mercy and make this decision for them before you get to that state, right?
Right.
Do you agree with me, Dr. Asim?
Yeah, so I'll actually give you medical data to back that up, right? And an Islamic point. So we know that families who have to make decisions to withdraw life support upon their families have symptoms of anxiety like PTSD.
SubhanAllah.
Right? That you're actually causing them harm. We know physicians, right, who have to withdraw life support, struggle emotionally with that. It's much easier to withhold at the beginning than now I see this body and 3 days, 4 days later, I am the proximate cause of withdrawing that tube and they will die within minutes. So you're actually, by not making that decision, I would argue, you're causing harm to both your family and the physicians who have to do that. And we, la darar wa la dirar, as you know. So we should not leave this to them. I've had many families who struggle with this specific issue. And you know as well. So I urge people to have these conversations when they're full and capable. So inshallah, we don't cause harm to others.
So this is such a difficult thing. PTSD. You know, you all know what that means. you are causing emotional shock and trauma to your loved ones if you are not taking reasonable precautions by preempting what might be happening to you. And I'm sorry to guilt trip you, but you know, Dr. Asim and me, we are the ones that have to talk to the loved ones, because I've had to, even 3 days ago, I had to talk to somebody that broke my heart, like he's literally, you know, literally about to just break down emotionally. Why? Because he has to make the decision whether to pull the plug or not, you know, of the medical support. And I'm telling him, look, the doctors have told you there's no hope, but he cannot help but feel guilty. Right. He cannot help but be traumatized that I caused my father's death. And I told him, no, you haven't. It's not your fault. You are not doing anything wrong. But these are words. It hurts him. It hurts me. It hurts Dr. Asim to have to do it. All of us are suffering. And that's why I'm urging every one of you, especially those who are at high risk, and you know who you are, or speak to your doctors, to please have these conversations. And you know what? If you don't want to have conversations, at least put it in your will and let everybody know where your will is, right? Say, in case of emergency, open envelope, right? You don't have to talk to them if it's that awkward, but put it in writing, you know, have it notarized, whatever is the legal mechanism, go to your lawyer and make sure people know that your will is over there. In case of emergency, open that envelope and document, so that it saves the family the trauma. And again, as the sheikh, I've had to be dragged into this, and it's so emotional. The doctor has to be dragged into this. It's not my position to get in between fighting siblings, right? It's not my position to have to, and it's so awkward because they're already emotionally traumatized. They're already raw. They see their mother, their father on the ventilator, and then the sheikh comes in, and they're having a fight between the sheikh and themselves. And then, you know, Dr. Asim comes in, and if he has to do it, one of them is going to be angry at him, the other one's grudgingly saying yes. Subhanallah, it's such a difficult scenario. And therefore, go ahead. Yeah.
So let me tell you the other issue in COVID-19. So that's generally speaking, right? And my urging to our audience is that you actually not just want to put it somewhere, you want to have a conversation. I'll tell you why. Because right now, you know, in the hospital, there's a no visitor policy.
Oh yeah, that's right.
Right? You're not going to have family around you to make that decision. There will be no one with you. You're lucky if you have someone to make dua or say shahada, right? And I've been called at a hospital, can someone make dua for this person? We know he's Muslim, but there's no one around. And I'm telling you that this is not something you want your daughter, your son, your wife to, right? They can't even see you and they don't know what to do. And at times doctors will, if we get to this, may Allah protect us, this situation where we're rationing resources, the doctor will just do it and not tell you. Right? So I'm telling you, this is the time. We've always avoid death, right? But the hadith is, we have to think about this, not just stress, because these might be the moments you can repair your relationships with people. And you can say, no, we had a conversation, right? And my husband and my wife and my daughter are emotionally prepared for this trauma that it might not even be in their hands.
Okay, in that case, scrap my previous advice of putting it in a will. You should do that in regular situations and scenarios. You're absolutely right, because subhanAllah, obviously in most states in America, no visitors are being allowed inside the hospital. And this is already the case in Europe and across so many countries in the world. No visitors. And what this means, as we're all aware, you know, may Allah protect us, but they're passing away without a single loved one to hold their hands, without even at times the family being able to pray janazah at the gravesite in some places and lands. So the situation is indeed to that level of grimness that we have to preempt that difficult situation. And so do not just write it down. Have those conversations with your family members and understand that they are aware of your feelings and desires, so that they don't, because again, I'm speaking to you as the Sheikh, and Dr. Asim will speak to you as the doctor. I am telling you from more than 24 cases, not just over COVID, I mean overall, where the family members start bickering amongst themselves, and brothers and sisters are yelling and screaming that, yeah. And I literally had this case once, not over COVID-19, where one of the siblings was yelling at the others and at me, you are murdering my father. That's literally what he's saying. How do you think they're going to feel, and I'm going to feel? And it's not murder from an Islamic standpoint. It's not. All the majami' fiqhiyah across the globe have said that this is not a dignified state of living for him to just remain, you know, in this, whatever you want to call it, comatose. I mean, he's not, there's no taklif, he's just lying there, and there's no hope of leaving that state. You're simply withdrawing, medical support. This is not in the Islamic sense at all considered murder. It would be murder, a'udhu billah, if you inflicted a pain or a gunshot or something of this nature. But to withdraw life support in that situation and scenario, as I said, there is no scholarly body that I'm even aware of, no faqih that I'm even aware of that has said that there's any crime on you. Rather, I know of a number of scholars who have said it is mustahab to withdraw, because that person, you are prolonging the pain they are in. Many of my teachers, including Sheikh Shanqiti, one of the greatest fuqaha alive, he said in this scenario, you are actually inflicting suffering and pain for no reason. And it is better and more dignified to simply let Allah's Qadr take its course by withdrawing, you know, that support. So rather than having that difficult scenario down the line, we're asking you to preempt it and having this conversation. So to summarize this point before we move to our last one, the issue of the pros and cons, the issue of what is the minimal level of karama, there is no, karama means dignity. There is no hard and fast rule. And people might have different interpretations. Like I said, my Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen, his level of karama was that I can walk on my own and pray on my own. I don't want to be on a bed and not be able to do sajda and lose my hair and be withered down. That was his notion of karama, very high level. And you know what? He has that right. Everybody has that right to have a higher level. And for some people, they'll be like, no, you know, as long as I'm still mentally conscious, I'm happy with that. So, you know, you have that option to decide what is that level. Think about it, you know, ask your loved ones and whatnot. Once you've made up your mind, then have these awkward conversations about whether even intubation should be on the table, given the pros and cons of your particular situation. Only you know, with consultation with your doctor, the pros and cons. Have that conversation. Then have the other conversation that suppose the doctors say, you know, there's a good chance you'll make it. Then after 2-3 days, they change their prognosis. And now you're intubated. And now they have to take it off. Rather than have your family worry about it, again, preempt it and save them that suffering and have that conversation, you know, with them. So before we move on to our final point, which is the issue of the ethics of trying to use the same ventilator multiple times. Anything you want to add to these issues?
Sheikh, let me add, and you can correct me, but we oftentimes want to see that Rasulullah ﷺ did similar things. We want to act in this sunnah, right? And you and I both know in Bukhari and the other collections, Rasulullah ﷺ, near the end of his life, you know, a family member tried to give him medication and he turned his mouth away.
On his deathbed, Sahih Bukhari.
On his deathbed, exactly. He turned away. And then he then said to them, well, you taste it, right? And because he was, in my, Asim Padella interpretation, he was not wanting that, right? And people were trying to force that upon him. And Rasulullah knew his death. He had already said, Rafiqa A'la in Jannat al-Baqi. He knew where he wanted to go. And I think for families, we have to recognize this is not against the sunnah at all. This might be actually living the sunnah by saying, I actually decide that this is not beneficial. I do not want it. I want to meet my reward.
Exactly. Excellent point. So again, there and like I said, I am not aware of any scholarly difference of opinion. There is pretty much unanimous consensus that the person has the right to make this decision and he should make it or she should make it in these circumstances so that the loved ones do not make it. So once again, one of the main takeaways before we move on to the final issue very briefly is that we are encouraging every single adult male or female, and frankly, not just those that are in the high risk, obviously, especially those in the high risk, but not just those that are in the high risk. We are encouraging every single person to think about these issues of whether they want to be intubated or not, if it is COVID-19. And if they are intubated, then what is the next procedure of withdrawing or not? What are the pros and cons? Think about these issues, speak with your doctor, and then speak with your family before they have to make that decision for you. So now we get to final issue that I have been asked a number of times in the last week. And to be honest, there's no clear-cut answer per se, but I'm just going to bring it up. And again, we're going to have a conversation here. And that is the issue of rationing medical devices. And again, subhanAllah, it is such a morbid fiqhi question. It is a question that I was researching 3-4 days ago because somebody called me up for this. And I'm not going to give a fatwa on my own on this regard. We are talking within councils and we're asking doctors. doctors like Dr. Asim and others. These are cutting edge issues that frankly it's just depressing to even research and think about. And the question is as follows, that as you're all aware, across the world, ventilators are on short supply and you have more patients than machines. Are you allowed to pick and choose based upon what factors are you allowed to pick and choose? And can you withdraw somebody who's on the machine because their chances are less and then give to somebody whose chances are more and essentially cause that person's indirect death for the potential of saving another's life? Not because, again, because see here, if the family or if the person says, take me off, no problem. But suppose nobody says anything. And now the decision is the doctors or the medical facilities. On what basis are they going to make this decision? And, you know, Dr. Asim is consulting with a number of fiqh councils. AMJA just released a fatwa, the American Muslim Jurist Association, which is somewhat generic. The Fiqh Council of North America, which I'm on, we're also discussing this issue right now. And other councils are also discussing this. And, you know, there is no clear-cut guideline because it's such a difficult situation and scenario. And I just want to quote you some basic things over here that we do have some precedence in terms of generic fiqh rulings. The question comes, how do you take those generic fiqh maxims, not rulings, the fiqh maxims, and then specifically apply them? So for example, Yani Az-Zarkashi, the famous scholar of Usul al-Fiqh, in his Al-Manthur, he mentions that there is a rule when we have a number of people competing for the same haqq, and no one of them deserves it more than the other, that Az-Zarkashi says that you cannot choose any one of them except for a legitimate reason. You cannot just choose except based upon legitimate reasons. The first of them, he goes, that they were first in line, a sabaq. Right? So one of the basic principles that we have is that generally speaking, it is first come, first serve. And that the person who comes earlier versus the one who comes the next day will have something of a precedence. Another reason, Imam Suyuti says in his famous book of Maxims, he says, إِذَا تَعَارَضَ مَفْسَدَتَانَ رُوعِيَ أَعْظَمَهُمَا ضَرَرًا بِارْتِكَابِ أَخَفِّهِمَا. If there are two evils that are necessarily going to happen, you choose that you do the lesser of the two so that you avoid the greater of the two. So if you're going to have two people that, you know, are going to die, and one of them's death is going to cause a greater harm than the other one's death, then you are going to choose the one that is going to cause lesser harm. Based upon this, a number of fiqh councils have said, and I agree with this, that not all life is exactly inherently equal. Yes, generally speaking, all life is equal, generally speaking. But certain people, they play a function in society. For example, doctors, for example, nurses, for example, people that are at the forefront. And so, and again, in all jokes aside, in this pandemic, we need doctors. And if there is a doctor who needs the machine and then there's just an average person, saving the life of the doctor potentially is saving many dozens of other lives. Likewise, if there is, I'm not going to say any politician, no. If there is a politician that is logistically involved with pandemics or with helping society, or if there's any person whose death would actually cause a harm greater than just one person's death, then Islamic fiqh and Islamic usul and Islamic qawaid, we call it, would actually allow us to prioritize, because it's not a matter of his one person's life, it's a matter of this person is linked with other people. And so these are things that we can find in Islamic fiqh. Also, we have other situations and scenarios as well, and of them is that if all people are totally equal, the Sharia allows a lottery system, and this is something well known. Now, and I want to be very clear here, all that I've just said is just to make you understand how problematic it is. I do not expect any doctor to take my generic rulings and then apply them. Wait for the fiqh councils to release more specific fatawa. And there are fatawa that are coming that are somewhat fine-tuned detail difference. Don't worry about it. Do whatever is in the best interest of the greater community, and do not allow yourself to be bogged down in the details of conscience, because there is no right answer. There is no clear-cut answer in this regard, and it is easy to make cases for all different scenarios. I mean, again, to problematize another issue, young versus old. Some would say, Some would say that, oh, a 15-year-old's life is more precious than a 60-year-old's life. And you know, maybe at some level that's true, but not in every single case and scenario. It is possible that that 60-year-old person is going to go on and do something amazing with his or her life, whereas the 15-year-old might die in a natural car accident in the next year. You don't know the future. And so some fiqh councils might say, take that age as a factor, and you know what, they'd have a point to do that. And some fiqh councils would say, let's ignore age altogether. Some fiqh councils will say, and I know one of my mentors is talking about this as well, that, you know, we also have to look at a person who's a breadwinner is not the same as a person who's not. So the death of somebody who's earning money is going to be a problematic issue for more people, right? And this gets to the very problematic issue, a person taking care of a larger family versus a smaller family. And subhanAllah, let's not even go into those issues. The reason why I brought this conversation, not only just to have it with Dr. Asim, is to impress upon you the grim, somewhat morbid reality of what COVID-19 is causing us to think about. But again, I've spoken quite a lot, Dr. Asim. Your thoughts about this issue of rationing.
I think I agree with the idea that you're saying, and I think that I'll just underscore that these are areas where there is really truly new ijtihad in the context that we're dealing with. And I want to say two points here. So just so we understand, alhamdulillah, tabarakallah, right now in the United States at least, there's never been an action of rationing for this COVID-19. Even in New York, they have not had to do that, right? We're forecasting in advance of a scenario, and you all should make dua that it doesn't come to a pass, because we haven't yet had to run out of ventilators, right? Which is why...
Interject, that is why we are flattening the curve.
That's correct. That's why we're social distancing. That is exactly the reason. So we don't have to get to this disaster resource allocation ethics.
Italy and Spain have done this. Italy and Spain have had to ration.
That's correct.
Okay.
So the second thing I'll say is that there's a debate within our medical community around two things. So the first factor, I think none of us disagree in the medical community and in the Islamic community about the clinical benefit, right? We know some people might not benefit, not ever, right? The ventilator. And so therefore, we are encouraging people to have conversations and not go on the ventilator. So stop people from coming on. And we know they might not get off. So clinical benefit calculations are used. And I think there's no harj there. We know who will benefit most potentially. And we allow that. The area we've gone to, which I have some disquietude as a physician, and not just me, ethicists in our world and in Islamic scholars, when we start prioritizing, I'll tell you why. Because this first come, first serve thing, I understand, right? And you quote the text, but it privileges those who live closer to hospitals, right? So in suburbia, who lives at that hospital, right? That there's an intersectionality of identity. It privileges people and can be discriminatory against people who live far away in the rural areas, right? Or if you start privileging people who are more valuable, what about the person, the da'i, right? Think about Sheikh Ahmad Didat, right? Or someone else that had so much to do, but now he's elderly and has a stroke. Well, okay, let him pass. Maybe, or maybe let someone else pass. But those sorts of things, they disturb the heart, right? When you think about it in that way. So for me as a physician, I'm telling you, and also as someone who reads and is literate in Islamic faith, I think those sorts of choices reek sometimes of injustices that we have to worry about. So I'll tell you, the New York State, where they're worrying about this, they have said clearly, we're not going to make any decisions based on age criteria only, right? We're not going to make any decisions based on just social worth of individuals only. Rather, we want to start with clinical benefit, and then we can think about other things. So I want us to recognize that it's not all consequentialism about who's worth more, because that is a slippery slope to some decisions that we'll make for people who are marginalized. And I don't think we should go there. And that's why you have to do the social distancing. You have to wear those masks. You have to have the conversation. I don't want to ever go on the ventilator, so that we don't get to the wild, wild west of choosing who lives or dies, right? Because we think someone's more valuable. And only Allah knows, right? Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows who is most valuable to right, or whose dua is being accepted, right? And what harms will come in the future. We don't know. And don't put us in that situation.
Excellent point. So again, to reiterate all that I said, I'm just giving you various maxims that some fiqh councils across the globe are using. And I've read three of them, and each one of them has slight differences. They're not unanimous, because it's a very, very cutting edge gray area. I mean, in the history of Islam, this type of situation never happened, where it is literally one machine and maybe two, three, four people, and you have to decide on the spot. How are you going to do that? And so you have different, you know, positions coming out. And you know, whichever one that the doctor follows at that time, as long as it was done for some issue of greater good, inshallah, they are forgiven, because there is no right. I mean, if you're going to choose one, they're going to... So there is no right answer over here. And that's why, again and again, for 3 weeks I've been saying this, brothers and sisters, the reason why we are being so strict about this social distancing and this isolation and shutting down the masajid is because we don't want anyone to have to make that decision. We don't want anyone to be there where we don't have enough machines to take care of our loved ones who might just, you know, might not be COVID-19, it might be an asthma issue. And the doctor says, look, we need a machine, but we don't have one right now. Why? Because people weren't practicing social isolation, because people were acting recklessly, and now all the machines are being used, and perhaps your loved one who was essentially guaranteed that it wasn't COVID-19 and it's something else, now they don't have that position because society acted recklessly. It's really, that's the whole point of us changing all of our lifestyles so that all of us benefit potentially if something goes wrong. So I think we've gone over the time as well, but honestly, Dr. Asim, it was a pure pleasure talking with you, going back and forth. And again, I want to reiterate, this is just a conversation to raise public awareness. The main takeaway is to talk to your loved ones about before intubation is done and after it is done, about whether you want it to be done before it is done. And once it is done, if you decide to opt in, under what circumstances do you feel that you would want to opt out? Have that conversation before it actually happens so that it saves everyone, especially your loved ones, that very, very difficult emotional conversation, which is not something you ever want to see. I have been in rooms where this has happened. Dr. Asim has been in rooms when he's actually had to do the thing. And subhanAllah, you just don't want to be there. You don't want to be there. Save your loved ones that difficulty. That's really the main takeaway. As for specific fatwas about your situation and scenario, neither Dr. Asim was giving you medical advice, nor I was giving you specific fatwas. So it was just a generic conversation. Dr. Asim, any last words before we conclude?
Barakallahu feekum, jazakallahu khair. I hope, inshallah ta'ala, we can continue such conversations. And I fully agree that we have to think about this and be responsible, you know, for our families. And this is something we should think about now. May Allah subhanahu make it easy for all of you and keep us all in your du'as. And you don't know what du'a will be accepted, so I expect the viewers to make du'a for all of us in this time. And may Allah lift this this trial, this bala from us.
Ameen. Jazakumullah khair, Dr. Asim, for taking out of your time. He was working on the air all day long. He literally just got home and changed out of his scrubs and texted me that I'm ready, so we just got it started now. SubhanAllah, I cannot even imagine how you're balancing everything that you're doing. May Allah bless you and all of the medical workers and doctors and nurses that are on the front line. Truly, this is a time where the medical profession in its entirety has shown what they're really made of. They've really earned the respect of the entire globe, and you are the heroes of this time frame that is going on. We ask Allah that Allah protects you and all of the medical fields and the people working in the medical fields, and that you are able to, through your expertise and Allah's help, do your job and protect us in all of this. So we better pay attention to your advice as well in all of this. Alhamdulillah, we have really had a very stimulating conversation. You know, brothers and sisters, if you want to continue this conversation, I know Dr. Asim is really busy, but maybe in a few weeks we can have another Q&A and another round of medical questions and whatnot. So leave your feedback and comments. And
لا يزال الخير حيا لا يزال إن في الدنيا سلاما وظلال أخبر الأيام أنها في وصال قم بنا وانظر لآيات الجمال قم بنا وانظر لآيات الجمال